porridge this morning. I appreciate Dr. Fisher helping me out by taking a couple of extra Sundays, and I think it was a good time as well, profitable, I hope. I enjoyed it, the one Sunday I was here. But today we are resuming our study of the confession on chapter 19, starting with the law of God. Very broad subject. We could spend many, many Sundays, and will spend many, many Sundays, but not quite as many as we otherwise might. In considering this, I'm going to pretty well, at least to start with, keep our thoughts centered around what's in the confession, and pretty basic. But before we start, just a few thoughts, a few comments to put things in perspective. You know, we live in a day and age where the devil, and I would probably attribute most of it to him, if not all of it, where the devil has made the law of God an enemy of the believer. And unfortunately, it's generally within the church where that is promoted and talked about the most. It's not the world that wants to disregard the law. I mean, the world does. But the law, in one sense, means nothing to them. But this battle between law and grace and law and liberty, Christian liberty, it has arisen within the ranks of the church from the get-go. And the reason I would say that Satan's behind it is because it's exactly what happened in the garden with Adam. As God said, you got liberty, do what you want. And that's where we are with the same types of thoughts. The term that's used in the theological realms is antinomianism, and it has various shapes and sizes and forms, but basically it's to disregard the law, the application of the law, for one reason or another. And I don't plan to get into all those, but that's what the general idea is. So as we look at the law of God, I trust that we will come to the conclusion that the law, in every respect, is a friend of the believer. It's something good. It is something that we should use as our teacher, as is referred to. It's a schoolmaster. It's to help us understand. Is it our enemy? It's our enemy only in the sense, and it's really not our enemy in this respect, but it's an enemy of the unbeliever because it brings judgment upon them. So would they consider it an undesirable thing or an unwanted thing or an enemy? They might. That you could put it in that context, I suppose. But for the believer, should not be so. And when we talk about the law, a few things to generally, again, keep in mind, the big picture. For there to be a law, there has to be a lawgiver. Laws just don't happen. There has to be a lawgiver. There has to be an authority that has the power to make the law. I mean, we deal with that every day in our life. There's local laws, there's state laws, there's federal laws, there's international laws. And in each of these areas, there are authorities that have been set up and given the power to restrict or to make laws that apply to us within a given parameter. So there has to be a lawgiver. Now, in our study, obviously, the lawgiver is God, who has the authority. Why? Why does God have the authority to make law? What's your thoughts? He's the creator. He's the creator. We're his. He makes whatever laws he chooses because we are his creation. So we have a lawgiver. The next thing, there must be a people to whom the law applies. Okay? If you've got a law on the books, but it doesn't apply to anyone, it's worthless. It has no meaning. So we have a law that applies to a people. Who are those people?
Everybody.
All those created and all those proceeding from Adam and Eve by ordinary generation. Everyone. The law applies to everyone. The law even applied to Christ. Okay? He subjected himself to that law on our behalf. So you have a lawgiver. We have a people. Next thing is there must be a dominion or a sphere, a territory, whatever term you want to use, where that law applies. All right? You go beyond South Carolina's boundaries. South Carolina's laws no longer apply. South Carolina has no authority to make laws for the people that live in North Carolina. All right? So there must be a territory, a defined territory. And where is the territory where God's law applies? Everywhere. Even God's laws of nature, the stars, everything, the universe, everything is subject to the laws that he has established for them. But certainly, as far as the law of God pertaining to people, everywhere in the earth, to every person, wherever they may live, wherever they may carry on their life. And then finally, for there to be a law, there must be a consequence. A consequence for obedience, a consequence for disobedience. Generally, the consequence for obedience is what? Blessing? Think of it, and that's right. I mean, I'm a little more narrow in general, yes, blessing, that's the whole idea of laws, is to do good to those that abide by them. What is the term that is used a lot in reference to our standing with God, our relationship with God, when we are deemed to obey his law? We have righteousness, another term. Well, we're reconciled, and a result of that reconciliation is life. But generally, if you obey the law here, do you expect the authorities to show up at your front door, knocking on your door and saying, you're under arrest? No. We have peace with God. The mark of a law-abiding nation is peace. Peace for the people. When you have a good authority, you have righteous laws, the people that obey that authority by obeying those laws have peace. And we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And only that way, right? So, the consequence for obeying is peace. The consequence for disobedience is death, punishment, right? You speed going down the highway, officer pulls you over, you get a ticket. You're fined. Depending on the nature of the charge, you may be incarcerated as well. So those things to keep in mind as we think about the law of God. All right? We must consider our lawgiver. We must consider to whom that law applies, which will be a given, I think, that it applies to all of us, everywhere we are. And there is a consequence for even the believers. Right? Even the believers. We've talked about that already. All right? The use of the term law in Scripture and the idea of the law of God is perhaps second, almost second to none, maybe second in importance to us as salvation. But apart from the law, we know nothing of salvation. All right? If there's no law, is there any grace? What do you think? If there's no law, would we know anything of grace? How many say yes? How many say no? Okay. Yeah. See the importance of this, and understanding it and considering it. And if we look at it that way, the law is definitely our friend. If the law brings us to the grace of God, it's a wonderful thing. For if we know nothing of the grace of God, we die in our sin. Because we know from our past studies, there is a law that was written in the heart of man from creation. Won't save him, but it'll convict him, and it will condemn him. So having the law brings us to consider the grace of God. The Old Testament, the Hebrew, the term's used about 200 times. New Testament's the same. The Old Testament, generally, in the Hebrew, it's used to talk about instruction or precepts. Pretty much the main use of it. New Testament, variety of uses, and I'll just give you some of them that I got from Mr. Plummer, Reverend Plummer, maybe Dr. Plummer. But he's got a book on the law of God. In the Greek, it's that which governs our actions, is Romans 7:23. It can refer to the law of nature, Romans 2:14. It can be used to refer to the Old Testament, John 10:34. It can be used to refer to the requirement of works, Galatians 3:11. It can be used to refer to a period of time, John 1:17. And generally, it's used even today as a general reference to the moral law. So you do get some variety of uses of the term, but all of them bring us back to consider a lawgiver, and then you must then put whatever law you're looking at or the reference in context to make sure you have the right one. Then the other thing, obviously for us from Scripture, the types of law, you had the ceremonial law. The ceremonial law was a typical law. That is, it was used to give us some understanding, to give those of the Old Testament period some understanding of Christ and what Christ would do. Right? Why do we no longer use the ceremonial law? Because Christ, in his coming, fulfilled it. We no longer need the type because we have the reality, right? So the ceremonial law was done away. It fulfilled its purpose. And once it fulfilled its purpose in Christ's coming, now we don't need types. We have the real thing. The next one was judicial laws. Judicial laws were set up by God in his theocracy. Israel is referred to as what? The people of God. When God chose that people and made them his own, he ruled over them, obviously, directly. So he created laws. You're in my domain. I am your authority as to the nation of Israel. And these are laws you must abide by. So you had these judicial laws, just like we would talk about judicial laws for us today and under given authorities that we live under. You have these judicial laws, and what brought about the end of the judicial laws? When Israel wanted a king of their own and rejected the authority of God to rule over them directly. And God gave them their desire. So we no longer have that. Now, you may still have some applications of the principles of that judicial law, even in some of the authorities that we would be under today. But generally speaking, the judicial law has also been done away with. And that leaves us with the moral law. And the moral law is simply a way of life. The moral law applies to all men in all ages from Adam on. The function of the law of God, right? And this is very important. And we'll talk about it more as we go through the chapter. The function of the law of God is to reveal God's will for how we're to live. Right? We often hear people talk, well, I'm wanting to know God's will for my life. Or we'll have ministers who will preach on knowing God's will for your life. Well, one thing for sure, you can get up and preach and teach, or you individually and I individually can know that obedience to the law is part of the revealed will of God for your life and my life. Right? It's not a browbeater. It's a revelation. God, in his mercy, has given us that. We have the catechism question, what do the scriptures principally teach? And the answer is the scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God. Now let me stop there for a minute. For the first 18 chapters that we've studied in the confession, that's what we've been studying. What man is to believe concerning God. Right? You stop and go back and kind of look at what we've covered. Yeah. All right. What man is to believe concerning God, and the second part of that answer is, and what duty God requires of man? What duties? We start that study with the law of God. All right. So we need to keep the function of the law before us. And when we do, I think we'll see that a lot of the tension between law and grace and law and liberty goes away. It's just not there. As far as the believer's concerned, or shouldn't be there anyway. Right? Now, one of the things I want to do, because perhaps, and you would know this, perhaps no place in Scripture is the law emphasized and exalted more so than in Psalm 119. And what I want to do at the beginning of each of our classes is just read one of the eight verse groups in Psalm 119, because again, I think it gives us a good starting point each week just to see what David thought about Psalm 119, what the psalmist, and what obviously in reference to the law anywhere else in Scripture, it brings Psalm 119 to bear upon it in some way or another. So if you'll take your Bible and turn to Psalm 119, now, as we read, especially these eight verses, and I'm not going to comment on these as a rule when we read them. I just want to let them bless your heart as they bless mine. But I am going to make a few comments on this first section. So join with me at Psalm 119, verse 1. Blessed are the undefiled in the way who walk in the law of the Lord. If you have a margin, you might see that undefiled is also could be interpreted perfect or sincere, right? So the undefiled, the sincere Christian is going to love, and they're going to walk in the law of the Lord. Second verse, blessed are they that keep his testimonies and that seek him with the whole heart. So here we have a keeping and a seeking with the whole heart for the law of God. Not an enemy. We're not running from it. Third verse, they also do no iniquity. They walk in his ways. It keeps us from sin. Certainly, the desire should be the desire of every believer's heart. Lord, keep us from sin. We know the verse that we'll come to about hiding God's word in our heart. Verse 4, thou hast commanded us to keep thy precepts diligently. So there is a diligent use and application of the law. Verse 5, oh, that my ways were directed to keep thy statutes, the work of the Holy Spirit. Right? The work of the Holy Spirit to direct us in our understanding and our use of the law of God. Verse 6, then shall I not be ashamed when I have respect unto all thy commandments. Keeping the law of God, contrary to being something to be embarrassed about, which again is part of the tension, part of what's going on in the church. Really? You know, don't you know we're under grace? We're not under law. You're a legalist, aren't you? Huh? You're all bound under this. And you're made, at least the idea is to embarrass you. If you understand the law of God, there's no embarrassment. You love it. You appreciate it. You're happy to say, you know what? You can say what you want. The law of God is wonderful. It shows me how I'm to live. It reveals to me what duty God requires of me. A little interesting. Well, let me finish this. Verse 7, I will praise thee with uprightness of heart when I shall have learned thy righteous judgments. Praise in a heart that's right with God. In verse 8, I will keep thy statutes, O forsake me not utterly. We considered this when we talked about assurance. One of the ways to be assured, one of the ways we get assurance is by what we do. All right? We found that's not the sole basis. We come to God's word for our basis. But one of the ways that the Spirit uses to reassure us that we are saved is obedience to God's law. So again, the law is your friend. It's not your enemy. It's kind of interesting in the law versus grace, and we'll talk about this a little bit more as we go along, but in the law versus grace, all right, now, if you, all right, the law doesn't apply. So now I'm under grace. And so what are you supposed to do under grace? Well, love the Lord your God with all your heart and love your neighbors yourself. What's the next question that you would ask? What does it look like? So how do I know how to love my God? How do I know how to love my neighbors myself? And they have no answer. None. Well, it's just whatever the Spirit leads me to do. Oh, really? Which Spirit? Because we are still, obviously, plagued with our old nature. So if the Spirit leads me to take all your money, because you have more than I do, and you ought to give it to me anyway, that's acceptable in God's sight? You know, so you can see again, God in his mercy has given us the law to help us know how to love him. He didn't leave us in a vacuum to try to figure it out on our own. And that's what you're left with if you simply go and say, well, the law no longer applies. We're under grace. And there is a place where certainly that's true enough. But even under grace, the law still applies. Even under grace. In one respect, even in justification, the law still applies to you. If it doesn't, there's no need for justification. Now, it was fulfilled by Christ keeping the law perfectly. But we can't ignore, and that's not as the same as if we kept it perfectly, because we didn't and we can't. But it's his righteousness that is imputed to us. And we are then counted as righteous in God's sight only because of the work of Christ our Savior. Okay? All right. Well, that's so much for the introduction. We won't do this every week, but I thought it would be good to kind of lay some groundwork as we go into this section of the confession. So, chapter 19, and again, if you don't have one of the books, grab you one. They're in there in the library over against the outside wall. The notebooks are there. The chapters are there, so help yourself to them. 19:1, I'm on page 372 of our notebook. 19:1 reads, God gave to Adam a law as a covenant of works. We've talked about that. By which he bound him and all his posterity to personal, entire, exact, and perpetual obedience, promised life upon the fulfilling, and threatened death upon the breach of it, and endued him with power and ability to keep it. And if you remember when we talked about our free will, when Adam sinned, what did he lose? Did he lose his free will? How many say yes? How many say no? Okay. But what did he lose? word we just read. He lost the ability. He lost the ability to please God, to keep the law. All right? My first question, when was the moral law first given to man? The answer is with Adam at creation. Okay? Genesis 1:26-27. God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. If you look at the larger catechism on page 374, 92, it's toward the bottom. What did God at first reveal unto man as the rule of his obedience? The rule of obedience revealed to Adam in the estate of innocence, we've talked about that, and to all mankind in him, besides a special command not to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, was the moral law given to Adam. Didn't start in Mount Sinai. All right? Given to Adam. We've got Shorter Catechism 40, which is over on page, wherever it is, right after that one, top of page 375. The same thing. All right? Now, God gave Adam a specific directive concerning the fruit, right? So we could say the disobedience brought Adam to sin was the eating of that fruit. I would suggest to you, I don't know what that fruit was, but the tree of the fruit of good and evil, the evil embraced all of the moral law. Disobedience that was pictured in the fruit, the eating of the fruit, would have been Adam's disobedience of any of the moral law. That fruit, because it was a fruit of the tree of good and evil. Adam didn't have to eat of the tree for good. God made him that way. He had the ability. It was the desire of his heart to be obedient, the natural inclination of his heart. But he exercised his free will and disobeyed God. And I just, you know, in thinking about it, not to take away from that, but the more I thought about it, I thought, well, isn't that what we do when we sin? Don't we reach out and take a fruit that God said you're not to eat of that fruit? You're not to eat of that fruit. It's bad for you. It'll bring death. And yet, far too often, we do just that. For there to be sin, again, our general principles, for there to be sin or disobedience, there had to be what? The law. For when Cain killed his brother. Now granted, Adam had sinned already, but if the moral law was not in existence, how did Cain know he wasn't supposed to kill his brother? You know, but that wasn't an okay thing to do if you get really mad or upset. You stop and think, you know, some of these things make a lot of sense and fit right in. So, we have the moral law coming into existence with Adam and with creation applying to him and all of us through him. Question two, What do we know about the moral law as it was first given? And we see it there in our first paragraph. It required perfect and perpetual obedience. Perfect. No margin for error. Perfect obedience. When we get to glory, to heaven, there's perfect obedience. All of the angels that are there now perfectly obey. Our heart desires, hopefully, to perfectly obey. And we don't get to that point in this life, but there's certainly nothing wrong with desiring to be at that point and living in such a way as to do our best to get to that point by the help of the Spirit of God and the keeping of the law. If we look at the larger catechism, question 5, which is just across the page now, 372, what do the Scriptures principally teach? We've talked about that. What duty God requires of man, right? And then larger catechism 91, which is the top of page 374, has the same thing. Note in this one, what is the duty which God requireth of man? The duty which God requireth of man is obedience to his revealed will. Something we just talked about a little bit. Obedience to his revealed will. Revealed to us to teach us how we're to live. All right? So, we've got this requirement for perfect and perpetual obedience. And question 3, what was the penalty or consequence that was given for breaking the moral law? And we've talked about that. Genesis 2:17, there on page 372, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, the day you disobey the law, the penalty is imposed. The day you eat of it, you shall surely die. Thou shalt surely die. There is a consequence. It's a consequence for us. We've talked about when we sin, the fatherly displeasure of God toward us, the loss of blessing. That may be in the form of communion. That may be in the form of God withdrawing. That may be in the form of our prayers, at least from our sense, not being heard. Maybe that God refuses to hear our prayer. There are a number of consequences that come even to the believer for disobedience to God's revealed will. How important is it? It's critical. It's critical for your Christian life. Every day. Every day. It's what you have that you can look at and see what God requires of you. I can look at and see what God requires of me. That is clear revelation. We ignore it. We're basically saying to our Heavenly Father, you know, I really think I can take care of things today. I'm going to go my own. Go it on my own. I've got things under control. Perhaps, at least implied in it, I really don't care what you want me to do. Ever hear that from a child? Certainly by their actions, if not their words. We do the same. We do the same. But again, the law of God is just the Heavenly Father saying, look, today, when you have this problem, here's how I want you to handle it. When there's this tension, here's the way I want you to behave. When you have this opportunity, Here's what I want you to say. Isn't that what we're talking about with the law of God? So if he was standing right beside you, and this you encountered these situations, and he said, now here's what I want you to do, I suspect we'd do it. Here's what I want you to say. Here's how I want you to treat one another. If he came and stood face to face with you and said, especially at the right at the time, I think we would say, yes, sir. Just like when a parent is right there with the child, don't do that. You know, there may be the hand that, no, don't do it, I said. Okay. Well, that's what we have. You have the Word of God you can carry with you everywhere you want to go. You can open it, and you can see what God has to say anytime you want to. Hopefully you don't wait to the moment to try to find it. It'd be kind of hard to do. But as you read it and you consider it, and you say, you know what? I need to start taking a check on how I do these things. We talk about being Christ-like. The way you're going to be Christ-like is applying the law of God to your heart and to your life. Right? So as we continue looking at them and what we have here, again, just remember, the law of God is something special. We are blessed to have the Word of God, to be able to understand, to read, and to know what that law is. A lot of folks, over time, don't. But God, in His mercy, has given us this friend, this schoolmaster, to help us understand, to teach us. And He's given us the Holy Spirit to help us know exactly how that law is to work in our life. I mean, He's given us everything that we need to make this law profitable. So if we don't make it profitable, it's because we have exercised our ability, our free will, to ignore it. All right, let's have a word of prayer, and we will...